Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 21 through to chapter 5, verse 1. In the theological world, there is a subject which has been the focus of many books, articles, and seminary lectures throughout all of church history up until this very day. The subject is allegory, and in particular, the allegorical method of interpreting Scripture. According to a helpful little book that I have recommended before called The Pocket Dictionary of Theological Terms, an allegory is a story in which the details correspond to or reveal a hidden, higher, or deeper meaning. An allegory is a story in which the details correspond to or reveal a hidden, higher, or deeper meaning. The allegorical method of biblical interpretation assumes that biblical stories should be interpreted by seeking the spiritual meaning to which the literal sense points. So in the theological world, the allegorical method is basically the interpretation of elements of a biblical narrative symbolically, which leads the interpreter to a meaning of the text which is not at first seen on the face of it. Now, this form of biblical interpretation was very popular in early church history, and as you might imagine, it led to some very fanciful interpretations of Scripture. In his book, 40 Questions About Biblical Interpretation, Robert Plummer provides one such example. He says, a striking example of this sort of early Christian allegorical exegesis appears in the Epistle of Barnabas. In this text, the author conflates Genesis 14:4 and Genesis 17:23, asserting that Abraham circumcised 318 members of his household. Appealing to the Greek capital letters used to abbreviate the number 318, which are iota, eta, and tau, the author claims that Abraham's practice of circumcision was intended to point to Jesus, whose name begins with iota, eta, and the cross, the shape of which is similar to the Greek letter tau. That's something I don't think I would see on the face of things, and I think is not especially helpful. Another example of some pretty fanciful allegorical interpretation, what another Christian author calls perhaps the most famous instance, is Origen's interpretation of the parable of the Good Samaritan, of which that same author explains, and tell me if you think that you could get this from reading the Good Samaritan, the man who is robbed is Adam. Jerusalem is paradise, and Jericho is the world. The priest is the law, and the Levites are the prophets. The Samaritan is Christ. The donkey is Christ's physical body, which bears the burden of the wounded man. The wounds are his sins, and the inn is the church. The Samaritan's promise to return is a promise of the second coming of Christ. Who knew that the Good Samaritan was about the second coming of Christ? I most certainly didn't know. I hope that these two examples clearly demonstrate how the allegorical method of interpreting Scripture can easily get out of control and lead you down a path to some very, very bad interpretations of Scripture. So much so that you miss entirely what both the original and divine author intended for you to understand. Now, as noted, the allegorical method continues to be the subject of much discussion, many articles, and many books. And throughout my theological career, I have benefited very much from such discussion, and especially some of the more recent books it has prompted, such as Interpreting Scripture with the Great Tradition by Craig Carter, and Typology and Allegory by Mitchell Chase, just to name a few. But through reading books and articles on this matter and through listening to lectures on the subject in seminary, through it all, I have maintained one firm conclusion when it comes to allegorical interpretation of Scripture, and it is this. If one is going to use the allegorical method of interpretation, one must have warrant to do so. Let me repeat myself. If one is going to use the allegorical method of interpretation of Scripture, one must have warrant to do so. In other words, unless you can prove to me with very good certainty that God intends for us to interpret a passage as an allegory, I am not prepared to do so. And this brings us to our text for today, where we indeed find explicit warrant to interpret a passage allegorically. This is what it says, Galatians 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. That's pretty good warrant right there. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, if you have been here through our study of Galatians, or even just a few sermons, you know that Paul is addressing a very serious issue in the church in Galatia, a gospel issue. You see, the churches in Galatia have fallen prey to false teachers. False teachers who have convinced them that justification is not by faith alone, but by faith and works. And Paul will not suffer these false teachers, nor will he suffer the heresy they are teaching, because the stakes are far too high. The souls of the Galatians are at stake here, and Paul is greatly concerned about the Galatians. As you might remember, if you were here last week, we considered a personal testimony of Paul that really made clear his care and concern for the Galatians. It was a bit of a different sermon, if you recall. In that text, he pleads with them for the well-being of their souls. He pours his heart out to them about his concern that they might not even be saved. He recalls his past relationship with them and how well they had treated him in the past, wanting them to have a right understanding of doctrine. And he particularly pleads with them to think about the law and gospel the way that he does. And he also shared his anguish and confusion with them because he wanted to see Christ formed in them rather than seeing their desire to be under the law. Now this brings us to our text for today, where Paul again returns to the focus of his letter. The doctrine he is concerned about in this allegory he shares with us is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And we see this in the very first verse when he introduces what he is about to address. He says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Okay, so they want to be under the law. They want the law to count to their justification. And he says to them, if you want to be under the law, how can you be under the law when you don't even understand the law? You don't even understand what Moses has said in the first five books of the Bible. And yet you say you want to be under the law. In other words, what he's trying to help them see is if they really were consistent in their view that works contribute to justification, that they would in fact not want that to be the case. You see, if they want to earn their justification, fine, earn your justification, but understand that to earn your justification, you must obey every jot and tittle of the law, and you must obey it perfectly from birth. Anybody want to take that offer? That's what Paul says to the Galatians. Do you want to take that offer? I don't think you want to take that offer. He figures if they can just understand this, then they would see that what they're trying to do is wrong. But they don't see it. They don't see it, because if they did see it, then Galatians would only be four chapters, not six. They still don't see it. And so he keeps on with his argumentation, attempting to help them see that justification is by faith alone. And once again, he returns to an issue that you know I love to discuss, covenant theology. And he does it in a way he's not done yet, through an allegory. And you might be interested to know that this is the only instance in all of the Bible where something is said to be understood allegorically. So first, what we're going to do is we're going to think for a few minutes about the Old Testament text, which he interprets allegorically, right? He talks about Abraham and things. So we're going to go back and look at the Old Testament text where he finds the text that he's going to interpret allegorically. And then we're going to consider the allegory itself. What do these things represent? And then we're going to look at the applications that Paul makes in light of his allegorical interpretation. And just at the outset, I want you to know that this sermon is going to be, I don't want to say considerably shorter than the last few sermons, but it is going to be shorter than the last few sermons. And that is intentional, and I will explain why when we get to the end. So let's first consider the Old Testament text that Paul interprets allegorically. But before we do that, you need to understand the context of the text that he uses. And the primary context we need is found in two very important passages in the Old Testament, two passages you should be familiar with if you want to understand covenant theology, and that's Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and Genesis 15, 1 through 5. There we find that after God chose Abraham, and after God called him to leave his home, to go to a place prepared for him, God made a promise to him. He made a promise to him that he would have many, many, many descendants. Now, the reason that this is such a big deal is that Sarah, Abraham's wife, was old and barren, which meant that by this stage in the game, Abraham had pretty much ruled out the possibility of starting a family. But as is often the case, God has other plans, and that's why he promised Abraham a son, one through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now, there was still this one teensy little itty-bitty problem, Sarah. Like Abraham, Sarah had also decided that children were not in the cards for her, but she had a plan for how she could help God with his promise. Now, this brings us to the text, the section of the text which Paul interprets allegorically. And it begins with Sarah's solution to the problem, which is to say she thought she had a better plan than God. As mentioned, Sarah had decided that children were not in the cards for her, but in Sarah's mind, that doesn't mean that they're not in the cards for Abraham. And so Sarah thinks, you know, I'm going to give God a little helping hand here with his promise. And she offers her slave Hagar to her husband, and he receives the offer and has a son with her, a son he names Ishmael. And he names him Ishmael according to the instruction of the Lord given to Hagar. Problem solved, right? No, no, very, very, very much no. Very wrong, in fact. You see, God promised Abraham a son, and God didn't need Sarah's help. He had already planned to give Abraham a son through his wife, as we see in Genesis 17, 15, and 16, which is to say, in accordance with his promise. He made a promise, and he intended to fulfill that promise. Now, a lot more happened in the life of Abraham from that moment on, much which I could share with you, but the most significant thing is that he did indeed have another son. He had the promised son with his wife, Sarah. And according to the Lord's instruction, he named him Isaac. Okay, so this is the Old Testament text, which Paul interprets allegorically as he summarizes what I just explained for you in verses 22 and 23. Listen to his summary of what I just said. But he says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." That's basically a summary of everything that I just shared. It's just that it spread out over several chapters, right? So he doesn't like go to a specific text. He's just referring to a large text and some things in that text. So you've got Hagar, who is the slave of Sarah, who is clearly the slave woman, and you've got Sarah, the wife of Abraham, who is the free woman. Hagar's son Ishmael was born according to the flesh, which, as Tom Schreiner describes well, is a way of saying according to human attempt to fulfill the promise, while Sarah's son Isaac was born through promise, which is to say in fulfillment of the promise of God. So Paul has now introduced the Old Testament text, which he will interpret allegorically. And it concerns two sons, which Abraham fathered, one with Hagar and one with Sarah. This is what he is attempting to use to teach the Galatians about justification. And he will do so by discussing covenant theology once again. And if you find all of this just a little bit confusing and new to you, my apologies, but this is what Paul says. And this is what I have to attempt to explain. And so if all of this is new to you, then just remember this sermon is recorded. It will be online. And also remember, I am always open and happy to discuss theology and anything that's brought up in the sermons and any teaching for that matter. So let's get into the allegory. Let's get into what Paul and how Paul interprets this allegorically. And let me repeat again, I cannot emphasize this too much. We can only interpret something allegorically when there is warrant to do so. And in this case, there can be no question that we do have warrant to do so, because Paul explicitly says, now this may be interpreted allegorically, these women are two covenants. So there it is. Now, Paul has already introduced and explained these two covenants, and he's talked about the way that they relate to each other in the second half of chapter 3. The two covenants are the Mosaic covenant, also referred to as the Old Covenant. This is a covenant of works. Okay, so that's one of the covenants. And the other covenant is the New Covenant, a covenant of grace promised in the Abrahamic covenant, which, as the author of Hebrews tells us, is a better covenant than the Old Covenant. Now, as for how the two covenants relate, Paul's primary point, I would say thus far, is that the Old Covenant does not annul the promises in the Abrahamic covenant. In other words, just because a covenant of works was ordained and initiated by God with Israel, that doesn't mean the promise of the new covenant in the Abrahamic covenant, which came before the Mosaic covenant, does not remain. I'm sorry. I don't know how to say it any clearer. I'll repeat that. Just because a covenant of works was ordained and initiated by God with Israel, that doesn't mean that the promise of the new covenant, which was seen in the Abrahamic covenant, which came before the Mosaic covenant, does not remain. So you've got this covenant of grace that is promised in the Abrahamic covenant, and then along comes a covenant of works. And Paul says, don't worry, the promises in this covenant still remain, even though this is a covenant of works. In other words, what Paul has been arguing thus far is that the new covenant is the covenant you want to be in. Okay, if you heard nothing more, just hear the fact that the new covenant is the covenant you want to be in. And the only way into the new covenant is by grace, through faith, and not works. And that is something you need to be sure of before we get too deep into the details of this allegory. No, we have not gotten deep into the details of this allegory yet. But before we do, you must know that why Paul uses this allegory, he uses it to make the point that he has been making all along, that the new covenant is the covenant you want to be in, and the only way into the new covenant is by grace through faith. So, as we get into Paul's allegorical interpretation, starting at verse 24, we see that the first thing that Paul says concerning the... Okay, I've got to put this tab in here because the fan keeps blowing my Bible. There we go. The first thing he says in the second half of verse 24 is he says, of these two women who are two covenants, he says, one is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. So Paul begins his allegorical interpretation with one of the mothers and her child. So let me tell you four things that he says here in verses 24 and 25. First, we learn that one of the mothers of Abraham's two sons was from Mount Sinai, which is to say is associated with Mount Sinai. He is associating one of the mothers with Mount Sinai. And if you don't recall, Mount Sinai is where God initiated the old covenant with Israel. Remember, that is where God entered into the old covenant with Israel. Second, this woman bore children for slavery. Now, that's not hard to understand. She was a slave, and so the children that she had were born into slavery, which in this context means slavery to the law and its demands. Third, this woman is clearly and without a doubt Hagar. Paul makes this very clear. This is Hagar, Sarah's slave, who she gave to Abraham to father a child with, and she clearly represents the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, a covenant of works, because Paul does not only associate her with Mount Sinai, he actually calls her Mount Sinai. He says Hagar is Mount Sinai. Fourth, he then says Hagar corresponds with the present Jerusalem. That's in Paul's day, the present Jerusalem. What he is referring there to is the Jews of Paul's day, which is to say the physical descendants of Abraham, who as such continued under the Mosaic covenant of justification by works. So the Jews of Paul's day continued on seeking to be justified by their works as members of the old covenant, which, as Paul says here, is to be in slavery. And just as a reminder, that is what the Judaizers, the false teachers, were teaching the Galatian churches, that they had to be justified by works. So let me summarize these four points in one sentence. Okay, I'm really trying to explain this point by point and then summarize. So here is to summarize those four points. Hagar represents the old covenant, and her offspring represent those who continue to seek justification by works. Hagar represents the old covenant, and her offspring represents those who continue to seek justification by works, which, as Paul says, is slavery. But there is another woman. Paul contrasts another woman with Hagar, and he presents this in verse 26 and 27. When he says, "But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now, I'm not going to get into that Old Testament reference there from Isaiah. I don't think that's necessary for this morning. I just want to focus there on verse 26, really, where we learn about this second woman. In contrast with the first woman, Hagar, we learn a number of things about the second woman, who is clearly Sarah. Now, the connection is not explicitly made, but if the two mothers of Abraham's two children represent two covenants, then if Hagar represents the old covenant, Sarah must represent the new covenant or the Abrahamic covenant in which the new covenant is promised. I don't think it's necessary to choose one there. It both refers to the same thing. Second, that was just number one. If Hagar and her descendants were those in slavery to the Old Testament, Sarah and her descendants were those who are free because they belonged to the new covenant. Third, while the descendants of Hagar corresponded with Jerusalem and the physical descendants of Abraham, Sarah and her children correspond with Jerusalem above, which is to say the heavenly city, which is to a reference to the eschatological end for Christians, which is the new heavens and earth. And so the Jerusalem above represents those who belong to the heavenly city, which is to say those who are spiritual descendants of Abraham. And I trust I don't need to remind you that the spiritual descendants of Abraham are those who put their faith in God like he did and who received the righteousness of God through Christ like he did. So let me now summarize these points. Sarah represents the new covenant, and her offspring represent those who are justified by faith alone, those who are free. Now, let me give one more quick summary of the allegory. Let me give you a quick explanation of the allegorical interpretation of these two women. There are two covenants, one represented by Hagar and her son Ishmael, and one represented by Sarah and her son Isaac. Okay? Two covenants, one represented by Hagar and her son Ishmael, and one represented by Sarah and her son Isaac. The one represented by Hagar and Ishmael is the old covenant, which is a covenant of works, and those under it, the physical descendants of Abraham. And as such, they are in slavery. As Paul has said, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, are cursed. Now, the second covenant is represented by Sarah and Isaac. It is the new covenant, which is a covenant of grace, and those under it, the spiritual descendants of Abraham, that is the church, those who trust in Jesus alone, are free. Because as Paul said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. There it is. There's the allegory. That's as plainly as I can put it. And wow, we're almost there. It's like I just got started. This brings us to the applications of the allegory to the Galatians. And the first concerns their identity. This is something that Paul intends to make them think about. He wants them to think about who they are. Who in this allegory do you identify with? He's just talked about Hagar and Ishmael, representation of the old covenant, and Sarah and Isaac, representation of the new covenant. And he says, which one are you? That's what he wants them to consider. Which one are you? What he says to them is that if they trust in Christ alone for salvation, then they, like Isaac, are children of promise. If they trust in Jesus alone for salvation, in that allegory, you're Isaac. You're one of the children of Sarah, one of the children of Jerusalem above, which is to say, you are one of the promised spiritual seeds of Abraham, members of the new covenant. Remember when Abraham was promised that he would have many descendants? That had two fulfillments. He had many physical descendants, but he also had many spiritual descendants as well. And if you are trusting in Jesus alone for salvation, then you are associated with Isaac and his mother, Sarah, and are thus children of promise. And for the Galatians, this is imperative that they think about who they are, because they can either look to works for justification and they can be associated with Ishmael, or they can look to Jesus for justification and they can be associated with Isaac. Remember, Isaac represents Abraham's spiritual seed who are born from above, those who are made alive supernaturally, those who are justified and adopted by God himself through the promise of the gospel. They are free in Christ, something every child of God must know. Now that said, though they are free, though you are free if you are trusting in Christ alone, though you are a child of promise, living as such comes with trouble here on earth, just like the Galatians experienced. Look at what Paul says in verse 29. He says, but just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh, that's Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, that's Isaac, so also it is now. Now, before I get into this, it appears here that Paul has a very broad definition of persecution. And I bring this up because in the last few years, it seems that many Christians have a very narrow view of persecution. In other words, unless you are being killed for professing Jesus as Lord, then it's not persecution. Paul here indicates that false teaching is persecution. They weren't hurting them. They weren't putting them in jail. They weren't forcing their churches to stop meeting on Sundays. They were simply teaching them falsely. And Paul calls that persecution. Now, just like Ishmael persecuted Isaac, those who are associated with Ishmael now, which is to say the Jews and the Judaizers, were persecuting those associated with Isaac. So the Jews, who were trusting in works, were persecuting the Christians who were trusting in Christ alone. And the way that they were persecuting them was teaching them falsely to trust in their works. And this persecution of the Galatians causes Paul to say in verse 30, quite sternly, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Now, I would love to take a ton of time going back to the Abraham narrative, but all it is necessary for you to know is that at the request of Sarah, after Isaac was born, Abraham cast away Hagar and Ishmael, according to Sarah's request and God's instruction. In the same way, the Galatians must send away those who teach justification by works. No one who teaches justification by works should be suffered in a church of Christ. And none will such be suffered in this church either. And the reason that they must cast them away, Paul says, is that they, that is the Galatians, are not children of the slaves, but they're children of the free woman. In other words, because the Galatians are free, that is if they're trusting in Jesus, they must put the false teachers away because they are slaves, because they are teaching justification by works. Which brings us to the conclusion, and in record time, I might add. I have intentionally tried to make this sermon shorter than the last for a few reasons. First, I don't want us to get lost in the details of the allegory. If we do, we will miss the point. And second, I want us to be fresh and attentive for the conclusion. You see, there are two very important things which I wanted to press into before we wrap this up. These two important things are found in verse 1 of chapter 5. And we're going to return to this verse in a few weeks when we come back to Galatians after our break for Psalms. But this verse is very transitional. It kind of takes us from the previous passage and leads us into the second passage. And so we're going to look at this verse in both passages. And we'll start today. Now, before we get into those two things, like the Galatians, I want us all here to ensure that we know who we are. Okay? It's imperative that before I tell you what you ought to do, it's imperative that you know who you are. It's because of who we are that we do what we do. It's not what we do that makes us who we are. It's who we are that determines what we do. So here it is. If you are trusting in Christ alone for salvation, according to Paul's allegory, Sarah, and thus the Jerusalem above, is your mother. And that means, what that means is that you are a member of the new covenant. It means that you are born from above. It means that you have been set free from slavery to the law and its demands. It means that you have been given life by God according to the promise of the gospel. The good news. The good news that Jesus lived in perfect obedience to the law, that he then gave us his righteousness and took our sin upon himself, and he died on the cross and received the punishment and wrath due to us. The good news that he then conquered death, rose from the grave to give us everlasting life, and he now sits at the right hand of the Father where he reigns and rules forevermore. Jesus did the work that we could never do. He did what we couldn't do, the work of redemption. And he did this work so that we could cease to work for our salvation. As I've said before, which is not unique to me, we are saved by works, just not our own works, the works of Jesus. He did the work that we could not do, the work of redemption, so that we could cease to work for our justification. And working for one's justification, in Paul's estimation and in mine also, is a fool's errand. Cease from your work of trying to earn your justification, and instead put your faith in Christ and rest in his grace. For those who belong to the Lord Jesus, he has set us free from condemnation, from destruction, and from death. So the question is then, now what? Well, there are a lot of now whats. But in light of what we've studied today about our identity, there are two particular now whats that Paul provides first for the Galatians, which I now provide for us as we prepare to leave this place. The first now what, or the first action step, the first thing that we ought to do in light of the fact that we have been set free and are members of the new covenant of grace, is because we are free, we should live free. Because we are free, we should live free. Or as Paul puts it, for freedom, Christ has set us free. That's called kind of circular reasoning, isn't it? And sometimes we need circular reasoning to smack us upside the head. For freedom, Christ has set us free. And you say, well, duh. And my question is, then why are you not living like you are free? Christ did not set us free for us to live like we need to earn God's favor, but you do. You do sometimes. We all do. He set us free so that we would know we have God's favor. He did not set us free so that we would think that we contribute to our justification even just a little bit. And tell me that you have not thought that you contributed to your justification just a little bit. You know, that time when something happened and you thought, "This, I don't deserve this after all the times I've been to church. This shouldn't happen to me after all the Bible I've read every day." No. Christ set us free so that we would know that our righteousness is in Christ. He did not set us free to live like our works merit his love. And tell me that you haven't done a bad work and thought to yourself, "Man, God must not love me as much as he did yesterday." No. He set us free so that we would know and live in response to his glorious grace. In short, he set us free to live like we are free, which means he set us free to love and obey the law because we are justified, not to make us justified. As I noted last week, freedom is not doing whatever you want. Freedom, true freedom, is doing whatever God wants so that he receives the glory. This is, after all, why we were created, to give glory to our maker and sustainer. And that is only possible because of God's redeeming grace, because he redeemed us by his son and regenerated us by his spirit. He set us free to live a life for his glory. So I say again, live like a free person. And secondly, keep doing that. Persevere. No matter how bad things get, no matter how confusing life becomes, no matter whether everyone else keeps doing it or not, no matter how many friends you lose because of it, no matter how crazy this world gets, no matter how hard life becomes, because this is everything. Without our freedom in Christ, I ask, what do we have? Nothing. You got a pocket full of trinkets that are absolutely worthless. All of the things we have in life, your house, your car, your phones, everything that you have, it's just like a pocket full of worthless trinkets when set next to the freedom that we have in Christ. It is who we are in Christ that is everything. So as Paul says in the second half of verse 1 of chapter 5, stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. In other words, keep clinging to Christ. Keep trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. Keep living as a member of the new covenant of grace. Keep living in faith and obedience by God's grace. Keep living for the glory of God alone, because to do anything else, anything, it is to return to slavery. It is to return to trying to justify ourselves. It is to return to a covenant of works. It is to return to a life with ends with the eternal wrath of God being poured out on us for all eternity. And who wants that?